Let's read together our text for this evening, Jonah 1, verses 3 through 5. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried out every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So far, all three sermon titles, including this evening's, begin with the two words, Jonah flees. They're all taking their cue from the beginning of verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee. The first action of Jonah in this book, and this third verse, is included in various ways in the text of all the three sermons. First of all, we had Jonah flees God's missionary call, taking its cue from the start of verse 3, but basing the sermon mostly on the first two verses. God's missionary call to Jonah. Second, and this morning, we had Jonah flees from God's presence, picking up on a key phrase used twice in verse 3. And in this third sermon, we have Jonah flees to Tarshish. Tarshish is mentioned twice in verse 3, and the remainder of our text, verses 4 and 5, speak of the beginning of Jonah's journey to that far-off city or land. Now, having two sermons today on Jonah, amongst other things, helps us to launch further into this book and its history. Today, especially, in these two sermons, if you want to put a doctrine on it, we're dealing with the doctrine of providence. Providence. Especially God's providence with respect to guidance, and that centrally in the life of one man, a believer, a prophet, walking in disobedience, and that then impinges on other people. But this evening also, we're going to derive some very practical and personal lessons from the troubled life of this disobedient prophet. Let's consider then, Jonah flees to Tarshish. Jonah flees to Tarshish. First, the enabling providence. That may not be entirely clear to you, but you'll see what it means. The enabling providence, then the great storm, and finally the deep sleep. Jonah flees to Tarshish. The enabling providence, the great storm, and the deep sleep. Now, if Jonah had any qualms or fears about fleeing to Tarshish, he must at least have been somewhat relieved at his uneventful journey from inland Gath Hepher, his hometown, to coastal Joppa. God did nothing to bar his way or make his journey more difficult. Lightning did not strike a yard in front of him to cause him to cower on the ground. No horde of marauding bandits captured him. No pickpocket stole his wallet so that he couldn't afford the fare. Health-wise, the man was fine. He didn't break his leg. He didn't strain his ankle. He had no debilitating diarrhea. Nothing to cause him any qualms. Everything is going smoothly and according to plan. Therefore, Jonah must be okay. Right? God mustn't really mind his disobedience. God is, after all, allowing the prophet to escape. Isn't he? Or is he? Perhaps, though, Jonah will encounter some sort of snag at Joppa's harbour. But he finds a ship going exactly where he wanted to go, Tarshish. And if you think about it, there couldn't have been that many ships going from Joppa to Tarshish. Joppa was not a big port like Tyre or Zidon. Tarshish was very far away, and ordinarily there are more journeys to places closer to hand than those far off. And yet there it was, a boat going exactly where he wanted. This boat, moreover, takes passengers, and it has at least one berth left. What good luck! Only Jonah wouldn't have said what good luck, because Jonah was a believer in the Lord, and Jonah was a true prophet, no less. What Jonah would have said was, surely this must be providence. Or maybe he didn't say that at all, who knows. Jonah then had the requisite fare, no small amount, one would think, to take a journey to the edge of the known world, but he has the money. Everything is going for Jonah like clockwork. Jonah apparently has an open door. It couldn't be smoother for him. God's providence is enabling him to flee from God's presence. That's what it looks like. And Jonah surely must be okay. God's providence seems to do this in several places in the Bible. Abram, by the time of Genesis 16, hasn't yet had a son. Yet God had promised that he would. He must have wondered how in all the world this was going to come about. And the next thing, his wife Sarai proposed to him that he take Hagar, her handmaid, to be his concubine. And what could be wrong with that? It was legal, according to civil law at that time. His own wife even suggested it. Sure enough, Hagar conceived and bare a son. Did that make Abram's actions right? Joseph's 10 brothers wanted to see to their dreamer of a brother once and for all in Genesis 37. Many of them wanted to kill him. Judah preferred something less drastic. Reuben, for sure, wanted to see Joseph alive. And then, lo and behold, just then, over the horizon comes a caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites. God had sent them, so it must have been okay to sell their brother into slavery, mustn't it? Or not? Elimelech, like any husband and father in Israel, was responsible for his wife and children. He was struggling to support his family in Bethlehem during the years of a bad famine. Ruth chapter 1. He heard that Moab was prospering. When he settled there, his two sons met and married two nice local girls. Since God providentially opened these doors, well, Elimelech could hardly have done anything wrong, could he? David, in 1 Samuel 26, is being hunted like a partridge in the mountains of Judah by wicked King Saul. Yet one night, David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and reach Saul lying asleep and unguarded. Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, and I won't have to do it twice. And David said, we can't argue from providence here. God's word teaches us that we cannot kill God's anointed and be innocent. Who is right? And to take just one New Testament example, the chief priests and elders were plotting how they might seize Jesus to kill him, and they hadn't yet come up with a definite plan. One day, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, just walks through the door and asks them how much they will give him for delivering Jesus into their hands. Surely, the God of heaven has heard his office bearers, we chief priests and scribes and elders, and he has delivered Jesus into our hands. What do you think then? What do you think of the providence of God to Jonah at Joppa in Jonah 1 verse 3? What do you think of the other 5 biblical examples I've presented to you? Are all these things, or some of them, or none of them, are these things to be understood as providential opportunities, providential openings where God is paving a way? He's opening up the Red Sea, so to speak, for his people to walk through. And let's make it more applicatory to ourselves. Let's say you're a minister in an independently inclined or independent congregation. You as the minister know that you could be voted out of office in just one congregational meeting. That's the form of church government. And if the church is so minded, and if a majority of the voting members decide so, you are finished as the minister of that particular church. You think to yourself that you have a wife and children to provide for, and at the same time you hear that the Presbyterians are on the lookout for ministers, and that their ministers, because the church polity is different, have what in earthly terms is called good job security, and that they are well paid. On the other hand, the denomination is liberal, liberal in its doctrine of Scripture, liberal in permitting women in office, contrary to what Christ says in his word, liberal in church discipline, so that ardent ecumenists with Rome and heretics are untouched and elevated, liberal in creation, so that you don't need to believe what the Bible says about how God made the world, liberal in the doctrines of grace, so that the church is infiltrated and controlled by Arminians, liberal in all sorts and shapes and ways. But what do? You have to provide for your family. And God tells you that here is a secure position, and after all, you have been trained with skills in the preaching of the word and pastoral care. Let's imagine that you are single, that you have had, and this isn't requiring much imagination at all, that you have had some bad experiences recently regarding courtship. And most people probably have in their life too. That is, you may recently have broken up with someone and you're still hurting. Or you are thinking that you will never find anyone suitable or anyone interested in you, and you are down. Then an attractive young man or woman comes along. He or she is interested in you. The timing seems just so good. It's just what you need. It's just what you want. But he or she is not a Christian. However, he or she is very open to going to church with you and seems genuinely interested. And you just know, don't ask how, but you just know that God is going to use you to bring him or her to Christ. What do you do? And I'm not going to give you the answer, but I hope in the objectivity of a church worship service that you can work it out for yourself. In short, Christians must not be guided morally by providence. Now, if providence says so that you are at the junction and the green light comes on, well, providence tells you you're to drive now. But you are not guided morally, ethically, by providence. The Christian is guided morally, that is, in all decisions and all issues of life, the Christian that involves ethics, that have a moral, ethical aspect to them, the Christian is guided morally by the Word of God. And by the Word of God alone. The question that he asks is not, is this an open door, or is this what I want, or might there be some benefits from this? The question he asks is, what saith the Scriptures? Sola Scriptura, that is, the Bible alone is the supreme authority for doctrine and life. So the Christian says, that's my principle. Now, what are the relevant passages of Scripture? What are the particular doctrines of the Word of God that impinge upon me in these circumstances and that guide me in decision making? And that alone determines all doctrinal and ethical issues. It doesn't even matter what so-and-so says, or what they think, or what you may like to do. The question is, what does the Bible say? And that's it. Stick to that, and the rest of your life will be happy and blessed spiritually, and you will prosper and be rewarded richly as one of Christ's most faithful servants in the kingdom of heaven at the last day. It's that simple. But that's also hard. Providence, that is, the events that God sends upon us, providence does not determine what is right or wrong and what is good and evil for us to do. Providence doesn't determine that. The devil uses God's providence to tempt us to sin. That's the devil's purpose with providence. That is, everything that happens, he seeks to make it an occasion to tempt us to sin. God has a positive purpose with his providence. He uses it to try us or test us, and so to purify us. To take a very stark and clear-cut example, if you're walking down the street and the door to the brothel just opens up before you one night, you do not say, a providential opportunity. You say, God's word tells me to flee, so I get away from here quick. You think not, here's an open door. You think, the Bible says, the seventh commandment comes in here, flee. So what about Jonah? What about Jonah? Undoubtedly, God in his providence gave him a smooth journey to Joppa. God controls all things. God gave him a smooth journey. What does that mean ethically or morally to Jonah? Does that mean that God approves of what he's doing? No. Totally irrelevant. God in his providence had that ship there going to the desired place with a free berth and a doable or affordable fare. Does that mean it was okay to go? No. That says absolutely nothing about whether he should go or not. The Word of God determines that. Jonah, in fact, shouldn't even have been there. Jonah should have been on his way to Tarshish. And if Jonah had gotten there, then he should have turned and gone home with the odd sage nod on his homeward trek as he goes back to Gath-Hepher. Ha! I'm not going to fall for that one. I'm a prophet, and I understand that you go with what Scripture says. You do not engage in sinful activity, even if providence appears to open the door in front of you. That's what Jonah should Hazael. But that's not what he did. Instead, Jonah pays and boards the ship. In due time, the ship leaves Joppa's harbour. Apparently favourable winds are blowing. The ship's sails are filled. Jonah watches, as did many on board, no doubt. Jonah watches the coast of Israel recede. Now Jonah is on the open sea. He's outside the promised land. He's away from the presence of the Lord, in the sense that we explained this morning. Jonah, no doubt, breathes a sigh of relief. I got away with it. God didn't stop me. He didn't act against me. And then he heads down to his quarters. After this, though, God very obviously acts. And I say obviously because God has been acting the whole way through. Everything that happens is by the decree and providence of God. All actions in the universe are down to God. I say God very obviously does act in that when God sends this wind, everybody knows that this is a special action of God. This is God's second clear act as we read this first chapter of Jonah. The first one is his word. He speaks to Jonah in Gath-Hepher, calling him to missionary work in Nineveh. Jonah 1 verses 1 and 2. Secondly, in verse 4, he sends a wind on the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 4 begins, "But the Lord sent out a great wind." And the word "sent" here, in this context, means hurled. The Lord hurled the wind. And there are two ideas in the word "hurl." The first one is force or power. If I threw something with that sort of energy, you would hardly call it a hurl. There's much more power and drive and impetus from something that is hurled. The second aspect to hurl is that of aim and precision. The hurling of a javelin or a spear, such as Saul hurled at David on at least two occasions, with force and power and precision, because you can't aim it. And if you know how to use one of those things, you can hit the target, though David ducked. The hurling then of a javelin with both features, power and precision. That's the idea with this wind. God hurls a powerful wind at precisely the area of Jonah's ship, which means this is a highly localized storm. 20 miles down the road, they don't have any storm. Just here, where Jonah's ship is. And the purpose of the wind is not to wreck the seals or anything like that. The purpose of the wind in this passage is to stir up the sea into a storm. Now, there are various ways of creating a storm. God could have sent an earthquake to produce a tsunami, but then that would give you the power aspect, and undoubtedly God could have targeted that. I'm speaking as a fool, as if God had to weigh the whole thing up. But God could have sent that so that the ship would have been included, but isn't just precise enough. Too many other people would be affected. So God hurls a strong wind to produce a mighty tempest, power, in just the right place, precision, with just the right effect. because if the storm is too powerful, you will smash the ship to bits. And that's not God's purpose. But you want it strong enough so that it looks as if that ship will soon be dashed in pieces. Which brings us to these sailors. These sailors were capable men. These men aren't just sailors on a riverboat or in a lake or in some small sea. They operated on a large sea, the Mediterranean. More difficult. These men, too, on this voyage, are not confined simply to part of the Mediterranean, say some relatively secluded region. These men, these sailors, are going from one end of the Mediterranean to the other end. In fact, they're going beyond the Mediterranean, through the Straits of Gibraltar to the south coast of Portugal or southwest Spain, as most reckon it, to use today's terms. So they are going some 2,500 miles with ships fashioned 2,700 years ago. We're talking then about skilled sailors. But notice now their response to this great storm. These men are afraid. They're afraid. They can handle small storms, even medium-sized storms, but this storm, they know, is a terrible one. They're afraid because they think that this could well be their last hour. They're afraid of dying. They're all praying to their gods, every last one of them. They know that nothing natural can save them, and so they pray to their idols. They reach the stage that they are jettisoning the cargo. These men can assess the risk. They don't want to have to dump their goods for trading. And they won't do it unless they have to, but they know that this is the sort of storm when you need to chuck the stuff overboard to try and keep the boat or ship buoyant. Because they know that this storm could cause the ship to sink and they to lose their lives. And if it's a question between losing some of the cargo, which is the purpose of the whole endeavor, but still, if you've got to sacrifice the cargo rather than sink the ship and lose your own life, then toss it overboard. Then the question is, and this strikes me as humorous, and as I've been studying this chapter of Jonah and beginning this sermon, you really get a picture of this man, Jonah. He's as clear a personality as any of the prophets. And he is intriguing. He is striking, this man. What's he doing during all of this? He's sleeping. He's fast asleep. The wind is howling. The storm is tossing the ship. The sailors are crying out their prayers. The cargo is going overboard. But Jonah is fast asleep. Why is he asleep? Well, there's one thing we can rule out. Jonah was not asleep with the sleep of the sweet peace of God. That's not Jonah's sleep. David sings about that in Psalms 3 and 4. But that's not Jonah. That's David walking in obedience and God preserving him in his consciousness too from the attacks of his enemies. But that's not Jonah. Why is he asleep? Well, maybe it's because of his tiring journey from Gath-Hepher and the man was exhausted. Maybe. But the key issue regarding Jonah's sleep is not why he is sleeping, but that he is sleeping. What does it mean that this man was asleep? Well, as one fast asleep, Jonah is totally unaware of the terrifying events going on around him. And the idea here is to point out the fact that Jonah was totally unaware that he was not only physically sleeping, but spiritually sleeping. He's totally unaware that God is angry with him. He's totally unaware that God has sent this great wind. He's completely ignorant of the mighty tempest that is assailing the ship he's in. Ignorant. Doesn't know about it. Cancelled it out. Blocked it out of his mind. And he is unaware that behind the great wrath of God unleashed in this storm is the great love of Jehovah for him. Because love for Jonah sent the storm. Wrath, but behind that wrath, the love of God, because God is angry with Jonah for Jonah's sin as a child of his. Not with the anger of hatred that wishes to crush and damn Jonah. Jonah is ignorant of this. He has said no to God. I'm not going to that missionary work. I'm staying. He has fled from God's presence. He has gone down spiritually. And he's unaware of it all. That's the mess that Jonah is in. And this Jonah, this sleeping Jonah, this physically and spiritually sleeping Jonah, was also unaware of the danger and loss that he had brought on his fellow travelers. These sailors are scared because of God's judgment brought on by Jonah's sin. These sailors are jettisoning their precious cargo because of Jonah. He's to blame for it. These sailors fear for their ship and their own lives because of Jonah. They think they're going to lose it all, and that danger has arisen because of Jonah. He has endangered the passengers and the ship. But of all this, Jonah didn't have a thought. Physically, he didn't have a thought because he's asleep. Spiritually, he doesn't have a thought. He never considered the danger that his sin might bring upon other people. He got on board that ship, and he didn't think, I'm disobeying God. Maybe if God judges me, these people will be hurt too. Oh, he doesn't think about that. He just gets on board. He's sleeping. And this is the pure, naked truth about disobedient Christians who have salved their consciences. This sleeping Jonah on the ship. And when I say salved their conscience, I can mean for a time and to a large degree, because it isn't totally, absolutely possible to salve your conscience 100% or all the time. It keeps coming back. But here's the disobedient Christian who's battling against the truth, suppressing it, holding it down. If things aren't going too badly, then I must be okay. I feel okay. My health seems to be okay. So God mustn't be angry with me. Mighty arguments those. My external circumstances are okay, so I mustn't have sinned. My experiences aren't too bad, so I must have nothing to worry about, and I certainly don't need to repent. That's Jonah, asleep in the side of the ship. Meanwhile, God is angry with you if you're walking impenitently in sin. The wind of his wrath is howling. The sea billows are rolling, but spiritual sleepyhead doesn't feel it yet. He will. He will. Jonah did too, but not yet. And what do you think are the thoughts of the disobedient Christian for other people? Does such a person think, I'm walking in sin, I've said no to the Lord, I'm fleeing from His presence, I wonder, will this hurt other people? To ask the question is to answer the question. The thoughts of such a believer, and believers can get into this mess, even a prophet got into it, although you have to say, in the light of the first sermon, that yes, he sinned, but he sinned because of a really quite refined and unusual spiritual situation. It was still sin, though. Well, the thoughts of the disobedient Christian for other people are very few, to be generous, or non-existent. They are fleeting thoughts at best and shallow ones. The disobedient Christian who is angering the Lord and provoking His wrathful but loving chastisement, the thoughts of such a Christian are as many and as deep as the thoughts that Jonah had sleeping in the sides of that ship. That's how much he's thinking about the damage he's going to do to other people. If you think, for instance, about a grossly disobedient teenager who's up to things that he or she shouldn't be, you ask that person, have you thought the effect this is having on your parents? Your parents are frantic. They're deeply worried about what you're up to and where you're going to end up. They're afraid that you're going to depart from the faith. They're concerned that you're going to ruin your life. But the child never thinks about it at all. The young person doesn't. And then you say to yourself, you know, when I was that age, I probably wouldn't have thought much about it either. And then you think to yourself, you know, when I was that age, I didn't think about it either. The Christian young person brought up in the church, and you understand this applies to older folk too, he doesn't think about his friends, his true ones, his Christian ones, the ones who seek his spiritual welfare. They're shaking their heads, they're in despair, they think it's all over. The disobedient Christian husband or wife, sinning greatly, especially against his marriage, he breaks his spouse or her spouse's heart, and he really doesn't care less. He doesn't care less. You see that, then they end up divorced. He didn't care less. And the children are ruined, and he didn't care less. Oh, he says he does, and then he remembers their birthday after they're split up and talks about how much he loves them and takes them to the zoo. But if he really loved them, he wouldn't have done that. And what's taking your kids to the zoo compared with having a father in the home? But they're not thinking. But Jonah, he's disobeying God and he's just sleeping there in the ship. In the church, the office bearers, such instances come before the church council or consistory, they hear about a member walking in sin, they sigh deeply, their brows are furrowed, they go to bed with a heavy heart, they think, how in the wide world can we turn this around? What can we do? What can we say? What's the best way to approach this? But nobody thinks about them either. I'm not asking for pity. But I'm trying to show the different parties which are involved. When the person saying no to God, fleeing from His presence and going down and down and down, forgets about everybody else, and he's asleep in the side of the ship, blissfully and deliberately ignorant of how his sin affects other people. And if you push such a person walking in such a disobedient lifestyle, then they'll say, well, it's just me and my life. It's my own life and I can live it whatever way I want. And you say, did you ever hear any sermons in our church? Don't we have a Heidelberg Catechism? And what does the first Lord's Day say? And how many sermons have you heard about that? What's your only... I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And you're just saying, well, you can do whatever you want. You must have learned a single thing. Did you listen to catechism when you were a child? Did you hear any of the sermons? Were you awake? Or were you sleeping even then? Well, I'll just do what I please. And if it is a sin, and I doubt it, it's a private sin. Okay, private sin. Grievous private sins. Private sins long continued in. Private sins cherished and nourished will have public results and consequences. You say no to God, you flee His presence, you go down spiritually, that affects and distresses others. And you say, how do you make that out? I say, well, I quoted to you Lord's Day 1. And if you want another biblical idea, I'll tell you about the primary biblical image of the church, which is a body. And if you say, well, I'll just take this hammer and smack myself in the finger, and it's only my finger that hurts, and the rest of the body and doesn't feel anything about it, that doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. And it doesn't work like that way in the church either. It affects other people. God made a cosmos. He makes families. He binds people together. There are relationships. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. And no man sins to himself either. But after all the warnings, there is always the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a cross not for the righteous, but for sinners. Which is a cross for the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter. And the elect, mind you, not the hypocrites, but the elect who flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord are always welcome at Calvary and the presence of the Lord. And they're welcome as they come on their knees. And we're welcome as we come seeking pardon, forgiveness, righteousness, and peace. Another one of the minor prophets, Hosea, in order to aid the elect in the northern kingdom in their repentance, even puts a prayer in the mouth of the penitents in chapter 14. And God assures His people, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from me. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we may obey thy word, and renew us unto repentance, that we may forsake our evil ways, and that we may pursue the truth and obedience. For Jesus' sake, amen.